Dear Lord, we thank you that it was amazing grace that saved us. And Lord, as we've been thinking this morning, we pray that we would rest on the Word of God. We pray that Jesus Christ, God the Word, would come and dwell with us by his Spirit. And Lord, as we study the pages of Daniel, may your Spirit and the truth of your Word so work in our hearts that we would be changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, the Word, in whom all things find their yes and amen. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you're visiting us, we're working our way through the book of Daniel. We're into the second half where we're away from the stories of the courts and we're into Daniel's visions and dreams and so on. Now, I began last week by describing some persecution of Christians in India. And we thought briefly, as we began last week, about how we might feel if we were in a similar situation where, you know, pastors were being beaten up and so on. People being imprisoned for being Christians. We said we'd feel sad, frustrated, angry, variety of things. There was one feeling that I wanted to focus on that we mentioned last week, and that was confusion and doubt. What on earth is happening? People could feel. What is God doing letting this happen? Is God even there? Given that this is happening, it's so bad. Sorts of questions people can ask when suffering, when really getting it in the neck for being a Christian. Now, we also said last week that we don't get persecuted here in Britain in anything like the same way, no sort of overt persecution like that. It does seem to me, though, we can ask similar questions or have similar feelings when stuff in life simply goes wrong, when illness, tragedy, or disaster strikes, doubt and confusion can come. Where is God? What is he playing at, given that this is happening to me? Well, this section of Daniel, I think, is written to reassure people when they're asking questions like that. Let me try and show you how I think that's the case. It is, first of all, a picture of political powers and persecution. It's very similar to last week. If you were here last week, we had four animals representing four kingdoms. The focus was on one of those kingdoms and then a particular king from that kingdom. It sort of narrowed down. And this time, the ram and the goat represent two of the four kingdoms we saw last week. The emphasis again is on one of the kingdoms and again on one king from one of those kingdoms. It's the same guy that we saw last week. It's like chapter 7 gives us a bit of a broader outline. Chapter 8 narrows in and gives us more detail, particularly of the sort of suffering that God's people will go through. Again, the chapter divides in half. Up until verse 14, we have the vision. And then we get the interpretation where some of the symbolism is explained. And so we'll move back and forth between the first and second half. The vision begins with this ram in verse 3. He sees a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. The horns were long. One was longer than the other. And this ram starts to dominate the world scene. It charges west and north and south, and no one can stand against it. It did as it pleased. It became great. And we're told in verse 20 that this ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 20, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. Remember back when Daniel's around, Babylon is the great power. Media took over from Babylon. You may remember at the end of chapter 5, Belshazzar is killed, and who takes over from him? Darius the Mede, the Median Empire. But the Median Empire was kind of merged together with the Persian Empire, and the Persian Empire actually was the stronger of the two, which is pictured here in these two horns, one of which is longer than the other, the size being a picture of strength and so on. Then along comes another kingdom, a goat, verse 5. A goat with a prominent horn between its eyes comes from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground, a picture of speed, and it charges at this ram and it attacks it, verse 7. It strikes it, it shatters the horns, the ram's powerless, it tramples on it, and so on. And we're told in verse 21, this is the Greek Empire, and that horn is the first king. This is Alexander the Great. He defeated the Medo-Persian Empire. He saw some of the most remarkable and swiftest military successes the world has ever known. But at the age of 33, suddenly fell ill and died, which is what seems to be pictured in verse 8. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up. Alexander's empire was divided between four of his generals. And from those four groups, from one of them, comes the king that this passage focuses on. That's all just preparation. Verse 9. Out of one of them came another horn which started small, but grew in power to the south, to the east, and towards the beautiful land. Described again in verse 23 in the interpretation. In the latter part of their reign, when the rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong. This is what's often referred to as the little horn, because it starts little, and back in chapter 7 it was referred to as the little horn. And this little horn is a particular king. It's the guy I spoke about last week, whose name is Antiochus Epiphanes. I will set an exam at the end, by the way, about the history, okay, so pay attention. Just like last time, the focus of the passage is on him and what he does to God's people, just given in more detail about him and his attitude and his actions. Okay, let's get you looking at the passage. I want us to look at this guy's attitude and his actions. And what I'm going to do very quickly, I'm going to divide you in half. So I want this half over here from somewhere around there, divide yourselves. I want you guys to look at verses 11 and 12. Just quickly have a look at them, maybe with your neighbour. What do you see about this guy's attitude and his actions? Okay, what he does and his motivation, how he goes about it. And you guys, over to my right, you look at verses 24 and 25. So you're looking at the vision, you're looking at the interpretation. You've got, time has run on, so you've got at least 30 seconds. Read quickly. Go. Okay, give you a chance to have a look. Let's go on to the next slide. Mike, let's have a look at his actions, first of all. From verses 10 to 12, what do you see about what he does? Just some of the descriptive phrases of what he does. He hurls truth to the ground. Yep. In verse, right at the end of verse 12. He throws down God's sanctuary. Which is a reference to the temple and it being wrecked in some way. Yep. What else? Anything? Sorry, let's go to the back. Who's there? He takes away the daily sacrifice, verse 11. The daily sacrifice, back in the Old Testament, sacrifices are offered at the temple morning and evening. They're called the daily sacrifice. He takes them away, prevents them in some way. Brilliant. Those are the main ones, aren't they? Takes away the sacrifices, so stops people offering sacrifice in the temple, wrecks the temple in some way, throws truth to the ground, may well be a reference to the policy of banning the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. People couldn't read it. It was illegal to own it. What about verses 24 to 25? What do you see that he does? Descriptive phrases. He causes fearful destruction, causes devastation. Tim, you had your hand up. Sorry, say it again.
He creates a false sense of
security. A false sense of security, thank you. Yeah, excellent. Keep going. What else does he do? He's successful in all he does. Causes deceit to prosper, maybe a similar thing to the truth being thrown to the ground. He destroys the saints. Is that what you guys were saying? Great, brilliant. So he causes astounding devastation. He kind of deceives people. He destroys God's people. Now, this is just a picture of what this guy Antiochus Epiphanes did. He conquered Israel. He took over Jerusalem. He stopped sacrifices at the temple. He banned the Bible. He wrecked the temple. He set up a statue to Zeus in the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar. You know, if you're a Jew, you don't get much worse, okay? And he killed thousands of God's people. Two kind of key elements to this, to his actions: persecution of God's people and prevention of worship to God. So stopping people going about living for God, say the temple. Stopping them obeying him. And if they do, persecution. What about his attitude? Come back over this side. What do you see about his attitude? Descriptive phrases. Pride. Excellent. Thank you. What else?
Yeah. I'm the greatest.
Yeah. That's which goes along with the pride. Considers himself superior and so on. And he's successful in all he does. Anything else? There's this key phrase in verse 11 about setting himself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. We'll come back to that in a second. What about in the interpretation? 24 to 25, attitude stuff. Tim. He's a liar. Yep. So he's back to deceiving people. Sorry, over here. Arrogance. Yeah, he's great. Okay, you've got these phrases like considering himself superior, being arrogant and so on, but then you also have this setting himself up against this, whoever this is, the commander of the army of the Lord, and in verse 25, take his stand against the prince of princes. And those two phrases are really references to God or to kind of God's right-hand man, the angel of the Lord. Those phrases are used of that person, who may well be Jesus. But it's a picture standing of someone standing for God. This is a picture of someone who is both proud, so let's have the two key things up, and someone who defies God. Kind of replaces God, says, I'm greater. Now remember, this is exactly what we've seen from political rulers in Daniel already. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar sets up a statue, possibly of himself, that must be worshipped. And disobedience means you'll be persecuted, you'll be thrown into the furnace. Chapter 6, Darius commands, you can't pray to any god except me. And if you do, well, guess what'll happen? Proud, defiance of God, preventing people worshipping him, persecuting them if they refuse. And here, if you like, is a particularly intense form of exactly what we've seen already in Daniel, except this time one where he gets away with it. He actually does it, because previously God rescued his servants. See, governments in the Bible and rulers in the Bible are basically seen as good things. They're supposed to bring order, supposed to prevent crime. They're spoken of in Romans 13 as servants of God, bringing appropriate punishment and justice. But they can, and they do, turn ugly. And the key point is when a ruler displays these attitudes, they elevate themselves. They no longer think of themselves to be under God. They become a law unto themselves. At which point, they're no longer a force for good in the world, but a force for evil. They're not so much a servant of God as a servant of Satan. And this is where I'd like to say something about the style that this is all written in, the language that is written in. It's obviously very symbolic language, with animals standing for things and horns getting bigger and spreading and whatever. I mentioned one reason it's written that sort of way last week, because it conveys a sense of feeling to it. It's evocative, it's imaginative. We're supposed to be scared of the beast in chapter 7, of this guy in chapter 8, and so on. But the main reason, and the reason I want to mention now, is that writing in this very symbolic style lifts these events above a pure kind of event in history. It shows us a kind of cosmic dimension to what is going on. The way I'd best to express it, probably, it makes all of this a picture of satanic evil in the world. That's why last week the kingdoms came out of the sea, which I said was the source of evil and chaos. That's why the persecution of God's people here is seen as standing against God and defying God. And we see this sort of language with those sorts of overtones used a variety of times in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians 2, someone who exalts himself over everything else called God and sets himself up instead of God. Revelation 13, probably the most similar to this, a beast who comes out of the sea again. It's a kind of a composite of the beasts of Daniel. It does stuff very much like chapter 8 in persecuting God's people. Now again, it has a historical reference. It's actually referring to the Roman Empire persecuting God's people. But it lifts it beyond just that one event and says this is a picture of Satan in the world. In these moments of intense persecution, you see, we're not just supposed to read it as one despot ruler happening to take a dislike to Christians. We're supposed to see it as part of the cosmic battle between Satan and God and his people. And so I think it lifts it out of just a history lesson and says, there's something really big going on here. And I think that then means it can be applied to persecution against Christians at other points through history. So I mentioned last week, some people read these last chapters of Daniel as a bit of a countdown to Jesus' return. They think it's all about future events, all about the modern scene in some way. So the bear in chapter 7 is Russia or something. And the little horn who's going to persecute, oh, he's the Antichrist, and well, okay, let's think he's Saddam Hussein. Oh no, he's now dead, so that's no good. Let's think of someone else who appears on the world stage. And you look for a literal fulfillment of all of these details. Some people even saying that the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem must be rebuilt so that someone can come and stop the sacrifices happening. A very literal fulfillment of this, which I think is completely wrong-headed in trying to get a blueprint of history, this is about what happened in the 2nd century BC. But I said last week there's something right about that, and this is what it is. It's that this symbolic nature of the language lifts it above just that moment of persecution, and we see here a picture of, in a sense, all persecution. Satan is fighting against God, and he'll do that by fighting against his people. And so history repeats itself, not in all the exact details, but in the attitudes and in the actions. We have seen this sort of thing happen throughout history, where, say, in China, it becomes illegal to own a Bible or to meet together as God's people, and persecution results if you do, and so on. All this means Christians should be incredibly realistic about evil in the world, realistic about governments, knowing they can do a good job, and being grateful for that, but knowing this can happen and they can become little more than a tool for Satan. Now, I'm aware all this can sort of sound really kind of dramatic, you know, cosmic picture and stuff. But this is one of the big storylines of the Bible. Back in Genesis 3, after Satan tempted Adam and Eve to rebel, God said there was going to be a battle between the offspring of Eve, our people, and Satan. That battle has continued. This is a picture of that very battle going on. It will carry on until Satan is finally crushed. Now, I hope all of this is making us much more aware of the persecution that our brothers and sisters face around the world. We had a focus on the persecuted church a couple of weeks ago. It's fitted incredibly well with what we've been learning in Daniel. We gave out some prayer cards then. I hope you've been looking at those. We've got prayer information in our bulletin to do with the persecuted church for the month of November. I hope you're looking at that. We've actually got some new, different prayer cards that Doug Carney brought along on the table at the back. What to pray, not just kind of events, but kind of actual prayers to pray for Christians suffering persecution. And one main application of this is our awareness of what is really going on when we hear of those sorts of things and our involvement in praying for our brothers and sisters. But what about us? Satan's tactics against us are not overt persecution right now, but he may still use tragedy, hardship, to try and have a go at us. We know that he doesn't only do this to Christians here in Daniel 8. We know, for example, of what he does to Job. Illness, disaster, personal tragedy. From Satan to Job to try and make him turn against God and not trust God anymore, to bring doubt and confusion. For us, hoping for a comfortable, pleasant lifestyle. Might not that be one of his tactics? You see, when this stuff came in the 2nd century, God's people were tempted to doubt. Where's God in this? When we are being, I quote, trampled underfoot. And God is calling them to trust him, to trust him that he knows that he's in control. The question for us is, what would it take from Satan to cast doubt and confusion into your mind? To say, well, if God's letting this happen, I just don't know if I can trust him anymore. Maybe not in a moment of intense suffering, but what? What would it be for you? What could Satan possibly do that would make you start to doubt God? Well, I said all of this was about reassurance, quickly at the end. This is to reassure God's people, because God doesn't say he's going to remove us from the suffering. They're clearly going to go through it, But he gives this prediction for several reasons to reassure. First of all, it gives explanation. This isn't God punishing you. This isn't random. You're going through this because you're caught up in this cosmic battle. And that perspective, I think, changes things. This says God is still in control. God has predicted this. This is written 400 years ahead of time. God has told you it'll happen. Why? So that when it does, you know he hasn't been caught off guard. You know he's still on the throne. For sure he has let it happen, but he is still the one in control. It also says it will end. Because in the midst of terrible persecution, you can often think it's just going to get worse and worse and never be over. You get that question of timing in verse 13. How long will it take for this all to be fulfilled? And the answer is in verse 14, it'll take 2,300 evenings and mornings. And then the sanctuary, the temple, will be reconsecrated. Lots of numbers in this literature are symbolic. I mentioned last week the number 3.5 is symbolic of a time of persecution. There's more chance this one is actually literal. I won't bother you with the dates, but this actually fits extremely well with what we know of the timing of how long the temple was desecrated for and before it was reconsecrated. But the point is, it will end. And it says there will be judgment. That was the particular focus of last week with the court sitting. But it's here as well, verse 25, right at the end, after he takes his stand, he will be destroyed, but not by human power. God will see to this guy. And what actually happened? Well, on a military campaign, he's just suddenly fell ill and died. God clearly doesn't step in and judge evil rulers within history like that. But he does in this example, and we are reassured the day will come when all will give an account. And there's a word of warning to the rulers of the world in that, isn't there? They are not above judgment. No matter how ineffective UN peacekeeping is in Congo, or how pathetic the teeth of the courts in Brussels might appear, God knows God will bring people to account for what they do. So we're given some explanation of what's going on. We're told God is in control. We're told it won't last forever. We're told there will be judgment. We're still not told why he allows it. It's worth saying that straight. We're not told why he lets his people go through such suffering. We're not told it in Revelation either, with the pictures there. But it is a very clear theme throughout the Bible. Peter writes to Christians who are suffering in his letter, "Don't be surprised you're undergoing this fiery ordeal. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed," he says. "Suffering is normal," said Jesus. "If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you." We are called to trust God. Trust his explanation, such as it is, his control, his timing, and his coming judgment. You may have wondered why I gave this sermon the title, which I've not mentioned so far, Patient Endurance and Faithfulness. Well, it comes from the book of Revelation, in a time when that beast from the sea is having a go at God's people. And God says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. God calls us to patiently endure what is happening and to stay faithful. Thank God that we are not called to very much of that in a fairly comfortable life here. Pray for those very things for our brothers and sisters across the world. But with whatever Satan may throw at you, whatever he might do to try and turn you, whatever tragedy or upset he might try and trip you up with, You are called to patient endurance of it and faithfulness to God through it. That's been the great theme of Daniel. Staying faithful to God, even when it doesn't look like he's in control. Even when you're getting it in the neck. Patient endurance and faithfulness. We are going to have to stop there. I was hoping we would have time for some questions, because I'm sure you may have some. Maybe if you can hold those in your mind, maybe email them to me and I'll try and address some in the next sermon on this, which will be in 2 weeks' time because of our study day next week. Do email me some questions or come and mention them to me now. But our time is gone. Let's have a moment's quiet and we'll pray together. A moment's quiet just to reflect what patient endurance and faithfulness will mean for us. Father God, we ask in your mercy, you would help us with whatever we have to deal with in life, whatever you may allow Satan to throw at us. We know he prowls around like a lion. We know he may use temptation. He may use persecution. He may use tragedy, wanting us to turn against you. We pray, Father God, that we would be those who patiently endure and who stay faithful. Help us in that. Help us encourage each other in that. That would spur each other on in this and stand united together. In Jesus' name, amen.